What a sacred privilege it is to be back with you here at National Presbyterian Church, having preached here somewhat frequently during the 1970s and 80s, and counting as dear personal friends a number of your pastors through the years, going all the way back to Dr. Elson, Louis and Coke Evans, dear friends, Louis a covenant brother, and having had as a mentor Dr. Bryant Kirkland during my senior year at Princeton when I would go up to the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church, and knowing Craig Barnes quite well, and Tom Erickson, knowing him back when he was at Park Street Church in Boston, Massachusetts, in the early 60s. You might not have even known about that era in his life. And now for many years, Gareth and Vita Eisnagel, Gareth I love and appreciate so much, and Vita and I have worked for many, many years together in World Vision, so it's great to be here. And the danger is of getting nostalgic with the precious moments of time that I have to preach. I should not take pulpit time, but some of you at the last service and at this service go back to college days, and I could tell stories on you, and you could tell stories on me. But I think with missiles flying in the Middle East, bombs dropping on Haifa, Tiberias, on the Gaza Strip, bombers flying low into southern Lebanon, and the restoration of Beirut that since their civil war has been such a wonderful restoration of the last 20 years being destroyed in hours. We cannot trivialize our moment of worship. And what comes out of life fits back into life. And although I will not wax eloquent on my concerns of the war in Iraq or the Middle East or other parts of the world where we could get into dynamic debate, the reality is there's the macrocosm and the microcosm. There's the big world out there and the little world within ourselves, and the same demons are struggling within us as are out there. And I'd like for us a moment this morning to look at two questions. Question one, who are you? Who am I? Question two, where are you going? Where am I going? I'm convinced a person is not a whole person, not a together person, until they can give an authentic, workable answer to these two basic questions. Who am I? And where am I going? A man many of us have come to respect, the late Henri Nouwen, back in the mid-90s, was addressing a large gathering of pastors. He took newsprint behind him, and as he made this statement, life at the longest is short, turned and wrote on that newsprint the date 1932 and drew a line over to the date 2010. Stepped back and pointed to that newsprint and said, that's my life, actuarially speaking. Never dreaming how quickly he would illustrate the shortness of life when a few weeks later, on a plane to Paris, he died. About the time that I viewed the video of that lecture, I, on my day off Monday morning, was driving back from Miles Square, a public golf course in Huntington Beach, down to Newport Beach, tuned into KNX radio. I'm a news junkie. Report had just come through that a Learjet that had taken off from Orlando, headed to Dallas, missed its vector and was headed to the northwestern part of the United States, apparently on automatic pilot. And the thought was that perhaps one of the famous professional golfers was on that flight. You may remember the suspended animation in which we lived those next 2 hours as we waited to hear what this was all about. And the name Payne Stewart was identified. And finally, two farmers out hunting in one of the Dakota cornfields, saw the most amazing sight of this bird, metallic bird, drop out of the air, plowing a hole into the cornfield where they were hunting. No explosion, no fuel to be ignited. And it was confirmed, the death of Payne Stewart and his friends at the peak of his career. At the same time, I was musing about the dynamics of life and the length of life as I thought of my own daughter. The last time I preached here was in 1987 at the installation, if I remember correctly, of John Crosby, one of your associate pastors. I was on sabbatical at Harvard at the time. My daughter, Suzanne, our oldest daughter, was in her sophomore year at Princeton. Lively, vital person, varsity volleyball player in the Ivy League. Her senior year, 1990, she was diagnosed with Hodgkin's, February of that year. Some said she should have dropped out of school and fought the battle, but she wanted to graduate with her class. She had 90 pages of her senior thesis done, and she did stay, going through outpatient chemotherapy at the University of Pennsylvania. And then she graduated wearing a turban over her bald head with great dignity, and how proud we were of her. And she went up to Stanford, where our young middle daughter was in school the next fall, and lived on campus and had her radiation there at the Stanford Medical Center. Best care you could get, medically speaking. 96% cure factor, but a year later the malignancy came back and she went to a 4% cure factor. And 19 months after the diagnosis, on, ironically, September 12, 9-12, not 9-11, we have two dates. 1991, she died. Life, at the longest, is short. And whether it's a Henri Nouwen, who died at 63 when actuarially would have had another 15 years, or a Payne Stewart, who died at 46 and would have had another 36 years, or a Suzanne Huffman, who died at age 23, should have had another 55 years. We never know, do we? And it's important we raise the question, who am I? Who are you? I'm told that there are three quick responses we tend to give when we are asked the question. At a dinner party or you meet some new people. The first way of identifying ourselves is, I am what I do. I'm a pastor, Newport Beach, California. You read a little bit of bio. You have your bio. We're proud of our bio, or not so proud. We leave out certain things we don't want people to know about us, but the fact is we can identify ourselves by what we do. And yet the question is, what if I no longer do what I do as well as I did it? Or what if I no longer am able to do what I did? Do I lose my identity in retirement years? I don't think I am what I do is quite sufficient, do you? A second response that's more subtle is, I am what people say about me. And every one of us remembers what people have said about us, and we tend, some of us, to minimize the good and maximize the bad. If perchance you're in a work where newspaper articles write about what you do, there can be 10 good articles, one negative. You never forget the writer of that article, do you? And the hurt that they visited upon you. Or some of that comes from our early scripting. What our parents said about us. My wife is a psychoanalyst, and she spends most of her time working with adults who are working through issues of early childhood and the whittling down done on them by an overbearing parent or friends who put them down to the point that they never were able to stand tall and understanding of who they were. A friend of mine tells a story of a friend of his who's the chairman of the mathematics department of one of America's finest universities who thinks she's dumb. Why? Well, she came home with a math test. Showed it to her dad, a 95. He said, "What are you, dumb or something? Why isn't it 100? She worked extra hard and came home a few weeks later with a test. And this one was 100. And he said, "Must have been an easy test." Oh, I know what he was trying to do. I'm sure he loved her. He was trying to egg her on to get her to excel. But somehow it was a put down. And somehow she, today, brilliant as she is, views herself as less. And then there are a few of us whose moms and dads doted on us so much we can't understand why all the world doesn't say the grand things that they said about us. I am what I do, important, but not good enough. I am what they say about me, but not good enough. The third response is, I am what I have. I'm convinced that whenever I bore people with my preaching, their thoughts will either move to sex or calculating their net worth. I've never verified that, but I have a sneaking suspicion. I've had funerals for some of the poorest people in the world and a few of the wealthiest people in the world, and I've noticed something they have in common. What's in the casket with them is pretty much the same. No pockets in shrouds. No ski chalet in Aspen or Sun Valley. No yacht that has cruised the Mediterranean or the Caribbean. Not even a pair of skis or, how sad, a set of golf clubs. The one with the most toys wins, really? That's not good enough, is it? And then what about that youngster that never got a start on any of these three areas, the Down syndrome child? And what about the elderly person who's drifting into the fog of dementia or Alzheimer's? Now, I must admit, over the years, if you were to track what I preached on when I came here to National Church, you'd probably note that my messages aged with me. The virility of the early 70s, starting out in ministry, and now turning 66 a couple months ago, thinking at this stage of life, about life and its transitions, and as I've watched my own family, Ann and I are the only two people I know that had parents living in their 90s when we were in our 60s, but now that has changed. Her dad and my dad have died within the last couple of years. And in this period of time, I watched my own dad, who actually worked as a pastor till he was 85, drift into dementia. Tonight, I'll be with my mother, 92, sharp as can be, in Chicago. But Dad, as I watched him change and begin not to recognize me, and memories that Mother would remind him of, as afternoon after afternoon, she would talk to him about the past, and she didn't know how much it was registering or not. I began to think of my middle daughter, graduating from MIT a few years ago, as she was with her MBA, and now is at Microsoft, and here's this person at the peak of her young career, and here I am coming to the last years of my active ministry, and Dad into that drift toward dementia and ultimately death a couple years ago. And to think of how he was, his arms so strong when he held her. And Ann and I stood before him in that service of baptism when he claimed the covenant promises of God for that helpless little one who now is the strongest of us all. And where will I be? 25 years, 30, from now? God only knows. The Apostle Paul is wrestling with this kind of stuff as he's in this 11th chapter of that passage Caitlin read so eloquently for us. We could have read the whole chapter where he talks about the sufferings of life and the beatings and the shipwrecks and the exposure to hunger and thirst and cold and heat. And in the passage she read, he talks about a thorn in the flesh that was given to him by Satan, with which he struggled. And three times he had cried out for God's deliverance. Now, we don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. Some would say it was an ophthalmological problem, an eye disease. Some have speculated that it was malaria fevers that he contracted during his first missionary journey, traveling along the southern coast of what is contemporary Turkey and the swamplands. Some have said it was epilepsy. And others, the Roman Catholics, have said that perhaps he struggled with some kind of sexual temptation that just had it in his clutches, and he was struggling with that, wanting God's deliverance. We don't know what it was, but we do know that he had an enormous sense of weakness. This high achiever, this major accomplisher, who fits every category of our standards. I am what I do. I am what people say about me. I am what I have. He was an A-type personality that certainly accomplished an awful lot, did he not? And yet, he comes to the conclusion, the final analysis. The Lord says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I love the way your minister of music put together the worship this morning. Every phrase ties into what we're talking about. And what the choir sang of those words from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, take them home, ponder them. I'll not read them all to you, but we know that God is with us night and morning and never fails to greet us each new day. And then he talks about the nighttime of life, the bitter suffering. We take it thankfully without trembling out of so good and so beloved a hand. And then the good things of life. Yet when again in this same world you give us the joy we had, the brightness of your sun, we shall remember all the days we lived through, and our whole life shall then be yours alone. One of my favorite writers is Paul Tournier, the late Paul Tournier, a gifted man, a psychiatrist. He is known for many books. The one that is hardest to get a hold of, out of print, is my favorite. It's titled The Strong and the Weak. The thesis of this book is that there are two kinds of pathology, or at least neuroses of life. One is the neuroses of weakness, and we get counseling for those of us that struggle with that and depression that comes from that. But he said there's a neurosis also of strength. As much a neurosis as a neurosis of weakness. And he says if the weakness leads to a sense of failure, strength too has this vicious circle. One must go on being stronger and stronger for fear of suffering, even more crushing defeat. And this race and strength leads humanity inevitably to general collapse. And then he says, I believe that there's a great illusion underlying both the despair of the weak and the unease of the strong and the misfortune of both. This great illusion is the very notion that there are two kinds of human beings, strong and the weak. The truth is that human beings are much more alike than they think. What is different is the external mask, sparkling or disagreeable, their outward reactions, strong or weak. These appearances, however, hide an identical inner personality. The external mask, the outward reaction, deceive everybody, the strong as well as the weak. All persons, in fact, are weak. All are weak because all are afraid. They're all afraid of being trampled underfoot. They're all afraid of their inner weaknesses being discovered. As a pastor, you discover the dark side of each person as well as the admirable side. We all have that, do we not? They're all afraid of being trampled underfoot. They're all afraid of inner weaknesses being discovered. They all have secret faults. They all have a bad conscience on account of certain acts which they'd like to keep covered up. They are all afraid of other persons and of God, of themselves, of life, and of death. Who are you? Who am I? The bottom line is to see myself as a sinner saved by God's grace, His unmerited favor, one with some strengths, one with some weaknesses, some who will be at the top of my game in what I do at times and other times not so good a job. One who people may say some good things about me at times, but also some pretty negative things, and sometimes of abundance, sometimes of want and insecurity, and to see myself as accepted in the Beloved. Who are you? Question two, where are you going? As I've wrestled with how to deal with this, I think the best way is to just share a couple of vignettes with you. The year was 2000. Charlotte, North Carolina, wanted to celebrate its local boy, Billy Graham, while he was still living. And they invited him to a wonderful luncheon to be held in his honor, and he initially said no. His sister Jeannie told me the story. He felt, first of all, he didn't deserve the honor, and secondly, he was at a point in life becoming increasingly fragile, as you've seen him on television on the few occasions you've seen him in the last several years. And he knew that he'd have to give an address. They said, well, you'd have to say something, but it doesn't have to be a formal address. So finally, reluctantly, he agreed. They gave him all the accolades. He took them humbly, shuffled up to the podium, said some introductory remarks about how they had gilded the lily a bit too much. And then he said, let me tell you a story that's told about Albert Einstein, the great Nobel Prize-winning physicist, the man who that month was identified by Time magazine as the man of the century. Footnote, this very week, Time magazine has a wonderful article on him. Walter Isaacson is writing his biography, and there are glimpses into this physicist. But on this occasion, Dr. Graham said Einstein was traveling from Princeton on the railroad train to an engagement, and the conductor came down the aisle, was punching the tickets, came to Einstein and reached for the ticket. Einstein reached to hand the ticket. It wasn't there. And he checked this pocket. It wasn't there. He checked his side pocket. It wasn't there. He started fumbling in his briefcase and couldn't find it. And the conductor said, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. Don't worry about it. I believe you bought a ticket. There's no problem. And if you haven't found it by the time you come back, I think the conductor there will recognize you also. And he moved on from row to row. As he was going to the next car, the conductor turned around, saw the most amazing sight in the world. There was this man of the century, this Nobel Prize winner, this great physicist, on his hands and knees looking under his seat for the ticket. The conductor rushed back, looked down, and said, Dr. Einstein, I told you, I know who you are. There's no problem. And Einstein looked up and said, young man, I also know who I am. But what I don't know is where I'm going. And then Billy Graham said this, see this suit I'm wearing? He said, my wife Ruth and my children, grandchildren, even a couple of my great-grandchildren have said I've become a bit slovenly in dress in my elder years. I used to give perhaps too much attention to my appearance. But he said, for two occasions I went out and bought this brand new suit, and it's a good suit, for this luncheon and for my funeral. But when you read that I've died, I don't want you to remember the suit I'm wearing. I want you to remember that I both know who I am, and I know where I'm going. Can you say that? Some time ago, I observed a man in our community who was beginning to come to church on a Saturday night contemporary service. Not a very religious person. A bit surprised he was there, coming inconspicuously, incognito, sitting on the very back row. He would slide out quickly. Then I discovered he was fighting cancer. And then I heard that he had died. His three daughters came to my office to plan the memorial service, and they said, "We wanted you to see what Dad had in his daytimer, and I'd like you to read us. We'd like you to read this at his service." In his handwriting, I have a copy of it. "Dear God, I admit that I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sins. Please forgive me and save me. I ask this in the name of Jesus who died for me. I trust him right now. I believe that the sinless blood of Jesus is a sufficient price to pay for my salvation. Thank you for hearing me. Thank you for saving my soul." And tears streamed down my face, as they did down their faces, as I realized that periodically I'd given an invitation for someone to pray, the sinner's prayer, something of this sort, and someone had taken me seriously. And he'd written that down and made that his prayer. When we were able to read that at his service, and I could say that he knew who he was and he knew where he was going. About the same time, I was thumbing through some old books in my library and came across a book written by my grandfather that I'd never opened. My grandfather was a biblical scholar, an archaeologist, writer of many books, and in his latter years he wrote a little book of memoirs. And I opened it, was leafing through it, and I found this letter, a form letter in the very front, because he'd given a copy to each of his grandchildren and to a lot of friends, number of friends. And to my very good friend, this brief note is addressed to you, a relative or a special non-relative friend to whom I'm presenting a copy of my book of memoirs. It may be presumptuous on my part to assume that you'd be interested in the book, but I desire to have you know that I have only one motive in preparing the volume and in presenting this copy to you, which is the glory of God. To this end, I do pray. Here is recounted the story of what God did for and through a country boy who found the way of Christian discipleship early and followed through. There is only one secret to my life, and that secret is Christ. The faith of my life has been simple and is reflected in my espoused doctrine, in my Christian experience and my practice. My Christian experience as such has been at no time spectacular, but it has held me. I am not a self-made, but a grace-made man. I expect to come into God's presence when he calls me with not only the worst of my life, but the best of it under the precious atoning blood of Christ. Sincerely, his and yours, Jasper A. Huffman." Two questions. Do you know who you are? Accepted in the Beloved? Do you know where you're going? Life is short at the longest in this life. And claiming the promise, the one who said, "I go to prepare a place for you in the life to come." Dear Lord, I don't know whether I'll ever be back here at National. The years go by, the decades go by. Thank you, at age 66, I have a chance to open your word and to talk very personally to these brothers and sisters. I would pray if there's one here at the beginning of this time did not know who he, she is or where they're going, that by your grace that one might come to you. And I would pray, dear Lord, that each of us may be renewed in our faith and claim your strength in weakness, knowing that your grace is all sufficient. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.